Well, it's good to see you guys. We are going to put kind of a cap on our series on prophecy and just go over a couple of things that we didn't get a chance to go through last week as we were talking about the Olivet Discourse and some of the differences between Matthew's account and Luke's account of that that event, which is actually ends up being two different events. As we finish up the work on prophecy, I just want to make a few observations and just to remind you of a few things and kind of recap, and that's this. If you hadn't noticed, prophecy in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, again, centers on the person of Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. But it involves three groups of people. It involves the nations, that is, the Gentile nations of the earth. It involves the nation of Israel, and it involves the church, us. And all prophecies are not for everyone. These prophecies are specific to specific groups. And again, one of the best examples, again, is Daniel chapter 9. If you ever study prophecy again, if you ever go into a class or if you get your Bible out and want to study prophecy, and somehow you neglect Daniel chapter 9, you have missed the point, because it is the pivotal passage in all of the Bible that lays out prophecy and the meaning and how it works. And so we oftentimes are mistaken in our understanding of Scripture and prophecy in particular if we're not understanding that God is dealing with different groups of people in different ways at different times. Each of these groups, the nations, the Gentiles, the unsaved nations, the Jews, Israel, and the church all have different destinies. And God is dealing with them in different ways. And so what we've been going over for the last 8 weeks or so is that these three streams of prophecy are running parallel. And oftentimes they are running at the same time, but they are converging. And that's been my point. These three lines of prophecy are converging into one particular point in time. And we are at and near that point, very, very close. And so we've talked about the nations and how God has laid out in advance what these nations, these world ruling empires would look like and how they would come about. And we've seen that. The last one that will be constituted ends up being 10 nations who are a confederacy out of the old Roman Empire. And again, we've got to disabuse ourselves of some of our old habits and teaching to understand that the Roman Empire is not just Europe. It's not just Germany and Italy and France and Portugal. And it's not just those, because the Roman Empire included Iraq and Syria and Turkey and Egypt and Libya. It included all of those areas, and so these 10 toes, as we get into the book of Revelation, we'll see a lot more about this, but these 10 nations that that God has prophesied would be in existence in the latter days, where we're at now, they come from the Roman Empire and can come from all of those or any of those areas. The things that we see going on in the Middle East now are very, very interesting in how things are shaping up and being put together. We may well see countries from the Middle East as well as Europe be put into a 10-nation confederacy that will be the ones that Antichrist eventually will take over and run. So we'll talk more about that later. So all of these things are converging. All of these prophecies about the nations and the kingdoms that would come have come to pass until we have come down to the very last one, the 10 toes. Then we have Israel, Daniel chapter 9 and others. We see that God had prophesied that they would have a certain period of time, 490 years, 70 sevens of years, 70 weeks of years, and that during this time, many things would happen, and at the culmination of 483 of those, the 69 of the 70 weeks, at the culmination of that, the angel Gabriel says, the Messiah is coming and will present himself in Israel. And exactly on time, 483 years from 445 BC, when the word went out to rebuild Jerusalem, which was the trigger, exactly on time, Jesus presents himself on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem as the king, exactly on time. As we know, we've talked about gaps. There's a time when that last seven-year period has not taken place yet, because when Jesus was crucified, when he was rejected, there was a judgment that took place. Jesus himself said that your house is now left to you desolate because you did not know the hour of your visitation, and that you would be dispersed. Daniel chapter 9 is the same thing. God knew hundreds of years before the fact that they would reject him as Messiah and as a nation. And because of that, there would be a dispersion of the Jews into all the nations of the earth. They would be sent everywhere like a flood. That's what the word actually means. But before the last seven-year period takes place, before God deals with them in their last, the 70th week of Daniel, he will reconstitute them as a nation. He will bring them back into their own land. They will be reborn as a nation in one day, according to Isaiah. And it will happen, it says, in the latter days. If you don't think we're in the latter days, you're not paying attention. Because everything we see is the latter days, the latter times. And so Israel was reconstituted in one day in 1948. It has become a nation against all odds. And there's so many prophecies on that we didn't go through all of them, but I gave you a bunch to listen to. So the Jews have gone through that period of time that was prophesied, and now they have been reconstituted and brought back as a nation. At the same time, the nations have run their course and are beginning to get to this 10-toed confederacy. And then we have the church, this strange, weird thing that God has done, where he's taken all of the people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from all of the Gentile nations and from the nation of Israel. He's taken them all and brought them in, and by their common faith in Christ, which was the point all along, because they put their faith in him, they were constituted into a different group. They are now called the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia. They've been called out of the Jews and out of the world into the body of Christ. And now they are the bride of Christ. They are those who are espoused to him. They have a different destiny than the other two. And so in Revelation, as we'll see more as we get into chapter 2 and 3, Jesus lays out the history of the church in advance. From the day of Pentecost to the last day's church, that last phase of the church, which will be lukewarm, you will have lots of money but no spirit. This is where we are at today. So the Laodicean phase of the church, we have been there for a while. We are there today. I'll give you some statistics on that when we get to it. It's quite amazing when you start looking at what the church believes. As a matter of fact, just as a side note, you know, there were some surveys done a few years ago by the Pew polling group, and they polled Christians. And they found that if you ask people in the United States what religion you are, you will get about 90% will say that they are Christians, at least at the time of the poll. They're Christians, okay. Then they took the 90% and they asked them, okay, how many of you believe in the virgin birth? About a third. How many of you believe that Jesus rose bodily from the grave? About 20% of the 90% believe that. How many of you believe that he's coming back physically? Again, about 20%. And then it gets worse. I'll give you this poll later on, but it gets worse. They polled pastors, and the pastors weren't much different. And so it is, it's very interesting where we are today in the church. We're lucky because we're in a church that believes God, believes in the Word of God, who stand on the Word of God. And there are many out there, but we are few in number. When you compare it to the whole church worldwide, we are few in number. We are that part, that remnant of what's called the Philadelphia church, which believes God, believes in his word, and Jesus himself will tell them in Revelation 3, you just have a little strength. We're not big, we're not powerful, but we have faith in Christ and in his word, and because of that, he says, I will keep you from I will keep you out of that time of trouble which is coming upon the whole earth. It's good stuff. So, as we talk about these things, then we see this culmination of these three streams, and they are all converging and are converged now into all the places that they need to be to constitute the last days and to set up for what's going to happen beginning in Revelation chapter 4. We're going to see that as we go through it. That chapter 4 through chapter 19 constitute the last seven-year period that Daniel, through the angel Gabriel, prophesied. It is the 70th week of Daniel. And I've given you, in your notes, we'll get to this here pretty quick. I've given you a chart. I love this chart because I made it. I just love this chart. It's brilliant. What can I say? But one of the things you'll notice is that this last seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, is broken up into two three-and-a-half-year periods. And the Holy Spirit does everything he possibly can to make it clear to us that these are three-and-a-half-year periods and that they are constituting the 7 years when they're put together. So he calls it 3.5 years in the book of Revelation. He calls it 42 months. He calls it 1,260 days. And then he calls it time, times, and half a time. He calls it in four different ways to tell you this is 3.5 years. And then at the midpoint, abomination of desolation, we talked about that. And then there's 3.5 more years. And 3.5 plus 3.5 make?
7.
You're brilliant. That's exactly right. I was waiting for the doctor to tell me, but she already knew. You know, calculus, right? 3.5 and 3.5 is, well, I have a math major too. So it is 7, isn't it?
I don't like fractions.
He said he didn't like fractions. Okay. All right. So this 7-year period constitutes the last one. And when it's done, the kingdom comes in. Jesus is anointed as the king and takes over in Jerusalem. So we'll get to all that later. But before all that, what we were talking about last week, and let me finish with this, there is this time that comes just before the end of the church age. The church is moving along. We are going through the seven phases of the church. This is where we are. You have seven churches, and then we get to the end, which is Laodicea. We're here. These phases have taken place, and as we'll see, the last four, they have a specific promise to them where the first three do not. And we'll see that later. What is that promise? The last four, there's a reference to his second coming. No second coming reference in the first three. In the last four, specific promises about the second coming. And so in this last four, we're coming to the end here, and it's culminating. Jesus said, as this begins to take place, there's something else that's going to start happening, and it's called the beginning of sorrows. It is the signs, if you will, the signs before the end or before the 70th week takes place. This is partly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and what he's doing in Luke 21, which is parallel to that. And so he is warning about what to look for, what to be aware of, to pay attention. He says it in several different ways in these passages. The first thing he says in both accounts is, be careful that you're not deceived, because during these times there is going to be a lot of deception that takes place, or it will try to take place. Your best defense against deception is knowing what this says. This is your defense against deception. As the Holy Spirit is in you and leading and guiding you, this becomes your defense. And what I've found to be really quite amazing, and I can't prove it, but I've never seen it fail, is that the Holy Spirit anticipates every error in doctrine in advance and has something in this book that counteracts it and clearly refutes it. The Holy Spirit knows what the errors are going to be, and somewhere in this book he will have something, a chapter, a passage, a story, something that will tell you what the truth is so that you're not taken in by the error. And I think one of the reasons why we see such an increase in error that Jesus was talking about has to do with technology. You can get on the internet and find anything. I mean, it's amazing. If you've never noticed, you could type in something. I mean, type in something obscure, you know, some strange medical condition. Type it in. and in 0.5 seconds, you will have 168,000 references. And it's amazing, right? And we find that that knowledge is doubling, and it's the cosecant squared curve, so it's going faster and faster all the time. Knowledge is increasing. It used to be it would increase, I think in the 1800s, it would increase about every 60 years. Then as we got to the 1900s, it would increase every 30 years. And then it was every 10 years. We are at today where knowledge is doubling about every 15, 16 months. And that will continue to get less as far as time and more knowledge. The good thing about that is you can find all this information about theology and teaching, and you can find all kinds of resources in your Bible study. The bad news is that you can find all kinds of things about teaching and resources in your Bible study. Because you've got to be careful what you read. I was just reading and listening to a program today, this morning. I have a cousin up in Northern California who's really enamored by just one gentleman's, one pastor's teaching on the book of Revelation. And so I began listening to some of it and looking into what was being taught. He is certainly a believer. He is a believer in Christ. But his analysis and the way he's teaching it is runs into error because he is not including the whole counsel of God. He makes no reference to the Old Testament for the book of Revelation. You realize that there are 700 plus passages in the book of Revelation, and there are more than 800 references in it to the Old Testament. If you're not referencing the Old Testament, you are missing the point. It's one of the reasons why we've done the study on prophecy, is so we understand what we'll be seeing in the book of Revelation. He's a brother, but you've got to be careful what you're being taught. And you've got to compare it with the Word. Don't take anyone's word for it, sight unseen, without checking. Don't take my word for anything. One of the reasons you get notes is so you can check and make sure I'm okay. Because if I give you and say something to you and you think it's bogus, well, then check it. Don't just take it and say, well, John must know because, you know, he's so cute. And
Does what?
Nothing. Acts 17:11, and that's what I told my cousin. I said, just be careful, you know, do your due diligence and look at these things and check them against Scripture. Acts 17:11, be like Bereans. Don't just take what even Paul the apostle said to them. Paul preached the gospel to them, and they said, yay, this is great. Let's go check and see if he's right. And they got their scriptures out to see if Paul was right. They were checking to see if Paul was right. We should check and see if everyone else is right, so... So we're getting to this culmination, and Jesus, in these two different passages, what I want to point out again is that it's obvious from the Scripture that these are two different events. Jesus is describing similar occurrences and giving similar teaching, but not exactly the same. And this is where we get into a couple of fallacies that we need to make sure we're clear on as we talk about in a minute, hermeneutics. Ooh, that's going to be exciting. You can tell. It boils down to really this. There are two primary errors that we make in our Bible study. Number one, the most hideous, is that we will tend to allegorize anything that we don't understand. That is, we'll read something and we don't either understand what's being said or taught, or we don't agree with what's being said because we've got some different idea of what it should be. And so we argue in our mind with Scripture, and because it doesn't fit either what we understand or what we want it to say, then we'll fall back on that, well, that's just a story to teach and illustrate a principle. And if you do that enough, you'll get into tremendous error. It's like taking a ship and you take it off course 1 degree. By the time it gets to Hawaii, it's in Tahiti. And so you've got to be careful about how you interpret Scripture. The best thing that you can do, and we'll talk more about this, I'm sorry, in a minute, but Scripture should be taken for what it says. It should be taken literally where the common sense understanding is literal. The Bible will tell you if it's being if it's being an analogy or if it's using some symbolism or type to teach a lesson. But otherwise, we take it for what it says. And when we don't do that, again, we run into error. The second thing, which is very common, is we always tend to think that all of these passages of Scripture that are written here are written for us, yes, but we think it's written to us specifically. Not every passage of Scripture is written about you. It's written for your learning. It's written for your understanding. And again, one of the biggest points in here is the law that was given to Moses. Who was the law intended to be for? Well, me. No. Not unless you're Jewish. It was a covenant between God and Israel. It had a specific purpose. Circumcision was not given to everyone. It was given to them to be a sign of the covenant of the keeping of the law. And so if we decide that everything that in the book of Leviticus is for us, we end up in some strange cult where we won't eat certain things and we've got to worship on Saturday and we can't eat pork because it's wrong and you go into all these things. Those things were never intended for you. They were intended for them at the time because it was a covenant between God and the children of Israel through the law. Now the law becomes an example for us. It becomes something that we use to understand our salvation, yes. But it was written to them. Okay, if we think that everything is written about us, then we get into all kinds of other errors. We'll see this in the book of Revelation. I'll give you an example. In chapter 6, it says that there are 144,000 chosen by Christ to be evangelists on the earth. They are given supernatural protection. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and they are sent out to preach the word. And everybody from the Jehovah's Witnesses to the Mormons to the Church of Christ to 15 other denominations think that that's them. And some, if they're being magnanimous, will say, well, it's the church. It's the church during the tribulation that are being sealed and sent out to preach the gospel. There's only one problem with that. It says that it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the Holy Spirit makes sure that he names every single tribe. He says 12,000 from Issachar, 12,000 from Dan, and 12,000 from Judah. And he goes through the whole list. You think he's trying to make a point. But because we think everything's about us, then we spiritualize it, we allegorize it. We say, well, it's just an allegory. It's really about the church. It's not about Israel because we know that God is done with Israel. Where does it say that? Haven't you ever read what Paul said? Has God forsaken his people Israel? God forbid. No. God is dealing with Israel during this last seven-year period because this last seven-year period is the 70th week of Daniel, and it's about the Jews. When we get into chapter 4 through 19, you're going to be amazed at how Jewish the book of Revelation is. The two witnesses, where do they go? They go to Jerusalem. Who do they preach to? They preach to Israel. Who are they? They are Jewish prophets. Then there's 144,000 Jews that Jesus sends out into all the world. And then we have the tribulation period where the Antichrist persecutes. And who does he persecute? He persecutes the Jews. We need to disabuse ourselves of some of our preconceived ideas. And if we don't understand something, there's two things we do. You study, but if you don't understand something that you're reading in Scripture, pray, tell the Holy Spirit, I don't understand this. And put it in the back shelf of your mind and say, Lord, show me what that means. And trust him to do it. And he will. You'll hear something, you'll see something, you go to a Bible study, you'll be reading on your own, and all of a sudden, oh, that's what that was. I get it now. Because the Holy Spirit is faithful. He wants you to know. But he wants you to search. He wants you to be diligent. He wants you to seek him because that's where the joy and the pleasure is. That's where the growth is. So we need to just be careful. As we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to find that it is very logical. Let me give you one other example which will cause you to pull your hair out and storm the podium up here and beat me with chairs, maybe. Jesus in Matthew 24, 25, and 26 is primarily speaking to Jews. That is why the Olivet Discourse is very Jewish. It is why he points out specifically that they would be hated by all the nations in the end days, and that they need to be careful and look for the sign, the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist goes into the temple and shows himself to be God. And when he does that, he says, you get out of... Yeah, where? Jerusalem. You get out of Jerusalem, you get out of Judea, you get out, in fact, they're going to end up, most of them, in Syria, or in Jordan. They're going to go, and he's warning them to flee because there's a persecution which is going to begin. And so Matthew 24, when you read it, this is a different occurrence of the same questions. The disciples, when they're outside going in up to the Mount of Olives, one of the disciples says, but look at these stones. And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And that starts the ball rolling, and they ask three questions, and it's three guys. It's not all the disciples. Mark points out that's only three of the disciples. They come to Jesus privately. Again, the Holy Spirit is very precise. He wants you to know. He wants you to find the details. They come privately to him, and they say, when are these things going to be? That is the destruction of the temple. What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus, in Matthew 24, answers those three things, and he gives them a lesson to understand what's going to happen again to the Jews during the 70th week of Daniel so that they understand what's coming. He talks about the same signs that will happen just before that week begins, but he will talk about specifically, when you see the abomination, then do this. And then he says something really strange. I pointed it out last week. He said that he that endures to the end will be saved. And as I said, if that doesn't make you sit up and your hair stand up, then you're not paying attention. What do you mean that he that endures? I thought we were saved by grace. You mean I have to endure to the end of this time to be saved? He's not talking to the church. He's talking to Israel. And it's a fact from Revelation and other passages in Zechariah and in Malachi and others, that the Jews will be saved. All of Israel will be saved. Paul says the same thing. Those who make it to the end of the tribulation period, most of the Jewish people will die during that seven-year period. There will be those who remain and make it to the end. And what he's saying is if you make it to the end, you've been chosen to make it to the end, they are not judged for anything. They go directly into the kingdom that was set up for them.
But that's not saying that those that don't make it to the end won't.
No, not at all. Because certainly there are just like us, there are people that are saved. But he's talking about those who make it to the end of the tribulation alive in these bodies will go into the kingdom. Okay. Now, Luke, on the other hand, Jesus, it says specifically that he's in the temple. He's not on the Mount of Olives. He's in the temple. And in fact, if you go to Luke chapter 21, I just want to show you two more things here real quick. Luke chapter 21, where we were last week. In Luke 21, the very last two verses, verse 37, after he says all this stuff that we're going to talk about here briefly, he says, and the Holy Spirit does this, which is, again, why does he put this stuff in here unless it's important? It's some piddly little detail, but if we see it, it makes a lot of sense. It says, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Why is that important? Because it differentiates between Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Matthew 24, he's already up on the Mount of Olives teaching a select group of disciples about the end of the age and his second coming, specifically about Israel and what they need to do. In Luke 21, it says he is in the temple, he was teaching his disciples, many, and that his disciples, many, made the same observation about the stones, and he says not one will be left upon another, and then he goes through, again, the same signs that will take place before the rapture and before the 70th week of Daniel begins. But instead of going to the tribulation period and the abomination of desolation, he doesn't say anything about those. In fact, he completely skips over it. Let me show you. Well, let me back up and do chapter 21, verse 20, because this is something else he does not talk about in Matthew. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction is near. By the way, Jerusalem is not destroyed in the book of Revelation. It's not destroyed during that seven-year period. It has, the temple is desecrated, about a third of the city, and many of the walls in the city during an earthquake, but the city is not destroyed. He's saying when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, know that its destruction is near. So let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those that are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country not enter. For these are the days of vengeance that all things will be written are fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, Israel, and wrath upon this people, Israel. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. This happened in 70 AD. He is warning about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, and he is warning those who will listen to him not to be in Jerusalem when the army surrounds it. And indeed, in 70 AD, three Roman legions under Titus Vespasian surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they leveled it to the ground. And according to Eusebius, a Christian historian, they did not know of any Christians who died in that siege because they read the words of Jesus, and they understood what they needed to do, and they got out of Jerusalem. But 1.2 million Jews died in Jerusalem. Jesus is warning them ahead of time about that, the destruction. This is when one stone will not be left upon another, which is what the question was that they asked. They didn't ask about the end of the time. They didn't ask about the second coming. They just wanted to know when the temple and the city was going to be destroyed, so Jesus told them. And then he says, they're carried into all the nations. And it says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until, should mark that, highlight it, underline it, circle it, put stars by it, you know. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's a time that God set apart that Israel would be out of the land, that Jerusalem would fall under the control of the Gentile nations. But that time was limited. There was a time when that would be ended. And for 1900 years, it was under several different Gentile empires until 1948. When Israel became a nation, they took everything except for the city, the whole city, and the Temple Mount. In 1967, they took the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem, ending the times of the Gentiles. The Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles ended in 1967. We're still in the last days here, folks. So, and then he goes on, let me finish. He says, and then there will be signs. Then this is, now he's going past what he just said. He said that they're going to be sent into all the nations, and Jerusalem is going to be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. End of subject, end of paragraph. Now there's a gap in time. We've talked about the gap. We don't have to explain that again, right? There's obviously a gap in Scripture between the first and the second coming. And now he goes past the gap, he goes to the end, and he says, then there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Love these two words. It talks a lot about what we're doing today because we are in this, at least the beginnings of this. Distress is a Greek word that means a tightening. That is, there's pressure that's coming on the nations. It's a tightening, like a vice is getting, it's getting tighter and it's getting tougher and it's getting harder. It speaks of a narrow place. It's like getting into a place where you're getting squeezed and there's distress because the nations are not knowing how to go or where to go, and they're being squeezed, it seems, into places and actions that they can't control. Do you see what's happening in Europe? They are being infiltrated by millions of people who need to get out of where they are, but there are millions of Muslims who are going into those nations. It's interesting that Ezekiel 38 talks about one of the nations which will have part of the army that attacks Israel will come out of Gomer, which is Eastern Europe and Germany. So where will those people be coming from? They've got millions going in. It's very, very interesting. Anyway, And then he says distress with perplexity. Perplexity means that they don't have any order. It literally means plexos, or plexos means a plan. That's where we get kind of the word plan from. So you got a plan, you know, you got everything laid out for you. You got order, and it's like Eva, you know, hey, trust me. She's got a plan for everything, right? And everything is orderly. It's laid out. Just try and, you know, get outside of her plan and let me know how it works for you. Okay, so there's a plan that's laid out. It's orderly. And the word, the letter A in front of the Greek word is always means the opposite. A theist is someone who believes in God, and atheist is someone who does not believe in God. So it's an opposite in Greek. And what this is saying is they got no plan. They don't know what to do. We got no plan. The world, it seems like everything's going okay, but you look just a little bit behind the scenes, and economically, everybody is in trouble. Italy and Spain are on the verge of doing what Greece did, and that is going into bankruptcy. Everything is just difficult, and they don't know what to do about ISIS. They don't know what to do about terrorism. They don't know what to do about the problems in the Middle East. They don't know what to do about Iran getting a nuclear weapon. And they don't know what Israel's going to do because they're not going to let them. They don't know what to do. It's a prophecy in Zechariah that says that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling for all nations. What does that mean? It means that every time they think about Jerusalem, they're going to go, oh, what do we do? And a burdensome stone, it says, is something they got to carry around like a weight. And what's interesting about that is Jerusalem is nothing. It's not a seaport. It's got no natural resources. They don't have oil wells in Jerusalem. They got nothing that would make it of any interest to anybody except people that live in Jerusalem, except every nation on the earth, every civilized nation is looking at Jerusalem and going, oh, what do we do? You got the Jews, you got the Palestinians, you got this animosity. The Jews got a bomb, the Palestinians want one. You got Iran that's backing the Palestinians. What do we do about Jerusalem? God says, I told you. We are at that point. So he says, the nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And by the way, the sea and waves we'll see in Revelation. It's a type. It's always used by the Holy Spirit the same way. The sea is Gentile nations, and when it's foaming and raging, it's because it's in disarray. And it's where the Antichrist comes out of it. We will see in chapter 13, the Antichrist rises out of the sea that is billowing and foaming, and the waves are roaring because there's discord among the nations. It's from that discord that Antichrist will arise. Men's hearts failing them for fear at the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then he goes to the end. He's passing over the 7 years of the tribulation completely. He goes from the first part to the end in one fell swoop. Nothing about the abomination of desolation, nothing about the day of Jacob's trouble, nothing about the time of trouble that comes upon Israel. He says, then they shall see the sign of the Son of the Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now, when you see these things begin to happen, what things? He's talking about verse 25 and 26. Then lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. Okay, now, if that's not enough, the last thing I want to leave you with on this is verse 36. What he's doing is he is speaking to the church. He's not talking about the 7 years of tribulation because, folks, the church does not go through it. There's so many ways I can tell you this, and I'll show you some. The church is spoken of in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, which is the church history in advance. The word church, ekklesia, is used 20 times in two chapters. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, John sees a door open in heaven. He is caught up and he is in heaven worshiping. And we'll see that those who are in heaven are the saved, the church. They are in heaven worshiping. And the word church is never used again in the book of Revelation. It's never used again. Church, 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 chapter 2 and 3, 20 times. The church this, the church that, church everything. After verse 1, chapter 4, the word's never used again. There is another word that is used. Because when we get there, we are no longer the called out, we are the called up. And what's what we're called when we get there is the bride. Yep. We're the bride. We've already been called out. Now we're called up, and we are the bride of Christ. That's what's used, the bride of Christ. The church is not in the tribulation. Jesus does not address the church in the tribulation because we don't need to know that. What we need to know is what he says to us in these previous verses and then in verse 36. He says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to do what? To escape what? All these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven at the rapture of the church. Now, if you're worried about being worthy, we'll talk about that next week. Okay. Paul talks about in Thessalonians, as the church gets taken out, he says the church will not be taken out until there comes an apostasy first, falling away. And then the man of sin is revealed, but he that restrains, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that restrains evil. As we talked about before, evil exists. Satan has a kingdom. He tries to do what he wants to do with his kingdom. God only allows him to do as much as he will allow him to do. The Holy Spirit restrains evil. Paul says that the Holy Spirit's restraint will be lifted, and so during the seven-year period, all hell breaks loose. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. It doesn't mean that. In fact, he isn't. He's still here. He's still indwelling and working with those who believe. But what happens is the Holy Spirit's restraint is taken away. So yeah, there's going to be lots of believers and lots of people saved during the tribulation period. And we'll see all that. We get into Revelation. There'll be lots of stuff for us to have fun with. Okay. So here's my point. These passages in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and 25 are the same, about the same general events, but they are to two different audiences and two different applications. One is specifically to the Jews during the 70th week of Daniel. The other is specifically to the church, which avoids the tribulation period altogether, and Jesus addresses both. And I'll leave you to study that and to come up with your own conclusions. Okay. So the one thing that I was going to tell you that would cause you to stone me is just another thought. We're going to talk a little bit about hermeneutics here as we have a few minutes. I'll try and make it painless as much as possible. Hermeneutics is just a systematic study of Scripture. It's man-made, but it's not man-inspired. Hermeneutics is principles that we have seen in Scripture, where other people in Scripture use means of interpreting what God says. And we see consistency in Scripture, and so we apply principles that are consistent with what we see in Scripture. One of those principles, I've mentioned this before, is called the principle of expositional constancy. All of these things have big names, because theologians like to use big words. It makes them feel much more important, apparently. It's expositional constancy, and what it means is that the Holy Spirit will use different metaphors, types, symbols, and illustrations throughout Scripture, but his use of those are consistent. He doesn't call an unclean bird a clean bird. He doesn't call an unclean bird, which symbolizes evil, he doesn't call it good someplace else. We talked about that in the parable of the sower, where Jesus says, if you know this parable, you know the rest. The symbols are used consistently. The birds were ministers of Satan, and they are the same through the rest of the parables. Leaven is always consistent with sin. It's always used the same way. The rock on which we stand, the rock that Moses was put in the cleft of, the rock that followed Israel, the rock which is cut out without hands in Daniel chapter 9, that rock is always emblematic of Christ. He is the rock on which we stand. And so the Lord uses those types and symbols to mean the same thing. And so we have to, when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to see a lot of types and symbolic things that God uses specifically to give us understanding of very complex subjects in very easy to grasp information. Like he did in Daniel, he showed the kingdoms of the world as an image, gold head, silver breastplate, arms, brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. It represented those five kingdoms which would come in succession. And it did it very elegantly in a basic symbol. He did the same thing. He used the same nations, and he emphasized that they were to him like beasts. And so we had the leopard, and we had the bear, and we had the lion, and we had the indescribable beast that was an issue. He's using those types and symbols to teach something that's very complex in a simple way. Okay, so here's just something I want you to think about. In Matthew 25, there is a parable that Jesus gives. Everybody knows it. Everybody's read it. Everybody is pretty clear about what it means. But we're probably wrong. Probably wrong. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Five are foolish, five are wise. Here's the problem. If you use expositional constancy, what we're usually taught is that those 10 virgins represent Christians, and five are filled with the Holy Spirit, and five are either not, or they're just pretenders, and so five get to go to the wedding, and the other five have to stay behind and can't get in the door. The problem is that they are specifically called bridesmaids. How many of you have been to a wedding where all of the bridesmaids married the groom? Well, Mormon, yeah, okay. Other than that, well, it wasn't done in Jewish weddings. It's not done in really any weddings. Bridesmaids attend the bride. So the question is, who are the bridesmaids? They are not the bride. And we are constantly called the bride. We are the bride, singular, of Christ, not 10, one bride, because we are one body. We are one unit. We are the church. We are the saints. And we make up one body, the body of Christ. So who are the 10 bridesmaids? Okay. We'll find out next week. What? I want you to think about it. I'm just saying. We have notions that sometimes we make too simplistic, and we don't pay attention to the details. I'll give you a hint. Go read what John the Baptist said about himself. Read that, and we'll talk about it next week. What did John the Baptist say about himself as it had to do with Christ? Okay. All right. Otherwise, we'll never get into this. Okay, let me just give you a few things. Just some context here. I won't spend a lot of time on this because I do want to get into the book, at least next week. Hermeneutics. I'll emphasize this as we go along. There are ways to read Scripture, to interpret what's being said. We want to do it consistently. We want to do it in line with what the Holy Spirit has already revealed. You do that by comparing Scripture to Scripture. You don't take anything out of context, and you approach the Word of God for what it is. Simply put, if you believe that this is the literal Word of God, that is in the original language, not in the English, but in the original language, it is the Word of God, inerrant, then if you approach it that way, then this will mean something to you. If you think this is a compilation of stories that have all kinds of errors and they're just man-made ideas that kind of sort of talk about the things of God, then hermeneutics will do you no good. And neither will your study of Scripture. Thirdly, we rely on the Holy Spirit to teach. Because these things, as we get into them, they are spiritually discerned. Things of the Spirit of God are only discerned by the Spirit of God. And I can tell you that many people have read through the book of Revelation who are not Christians, and when they got down, they went, "Wow, what did I just read?" They don't understand it. There's a reason they don't understand it, because it is taught by the Holy Spirit. And unless the Holy Spirit teaches us and makes these things real to us, we're not going to understand them. He is willing, able, and will teach us. We will do it by comparing Scripture to Scripture. We will go to the references, many of them, as we go through the book of Revelation, to see where these things came from, the types and the symbols and the things that are brought to us. And we will, in many cases, find that the book of Revelation simply interprets itself if you just read it. It's not hard. We've talked about allegories and literal approach, and we'll go into that. And I give you some of these, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's not exciting, but there are different views on the book of Revelation, and they fall into these, again, like to use big names. So there's futurists, there's preterists, there are full preterists, there are partial preterists, there are all millennialists, there are post-millennialists, there are premillennialists, and there are all kinds of other millennialists that are going on here in the book of Revelation. We're just going to take it for what it says. And we're going to explore what it says in light of the rest of Scripture, and hopefully using the whole counsel of God, we can get an idea of really what God has for us in the book of Revelation. Yes, ma'am?
I want you to pronounce that word.
Which one?
Theonoustos.
Theonoustos. Yeah, I'm skipping over that because it...
No, just pronounce it for me.
Theonoustos.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, Theonoustos. Yeah, this is from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by Theonoustos, God's breath. If you haven't heard teaching on that, then you really should look that up because that's great. What it means is the same power that gave life to Adam, that took a lifeless body that was made out of dirt, the same power that gave life to him gives life to this. The breath of God was breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. It's the breath of God that he breathes into the words of this book that he himself picked every single word. It's the breath of God that causes this scripture to live. That's why it's in Hebrews it says that the word of God is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is powerful because it is living. The Holy Spirit enlivens it, and that's why oftentimes when you study this, it will come clear to you, or you'll get something, it'll become a flash, and all of a sudden you just feel like somebody just stuck a nice warm bun in your heart. Because it just feels like, oh man, yeah, I see that. That's the Holy Spirit making it real to you. And by the way, when he does that, he changes you a little bit. He changes you into his image. Because he can't send the word out. The power of the word is such that when it goes, it always accomplishes what he wants it to do. And Paul says that we are changed from image to image as we see the image of Christ in this. It's just great. And what image are we made into? We're made into the same image. Oh, it's good stuff. Okay. Anyway, so you've got all these different groups. I won't talk about that. We'll touch on them later. Okay. Just a few other points we'll make real quick because we're out of time. Who wrote the book of Revelation? You might think that's a simple answer, and it is. It was written by the Apostle John. Which John is that? He is John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. He was the beloved disciple. He was one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John of Jesus. He wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote, though, a lot like Daniel did. John didn't sit down as he did in his epistles, or as Paul did, writing under inspiration. He simply recorded what he saw. That's really important, because John is not commentating in the book of Revelation. Jesus tells him to do exactly this. He says, write the things that you've seen. Write the things which are, and the things which will be after these things. It is the divine outline of the book. And if we understand that, then the book makes sense. He says, write the things which you've seen. What is that? We'll see that that is chapter 1. Jesus sees a vision of the risen Christ. And he describes him, and all of the description that John is given and sees of Christ is used later in the book as a tool to understand what God is doing. So he describes the risen Christ. He records what he says. So he says, write down what you have seen. Write down the things which are. That is the seven churches. That is the time we are living in now. The church history. He says, write down the things which are, the things that exist now. And then he says, you will write down the things which will happen meta tauta. You'll hear that a lot. Meta tauta, after these things. Meta tauta is a very precise term in Greek. Greek is very precise, much more than English, a lot more than Hebrew. And what it means is it means after these things. And it means what things? It means after the things that came before these things. It's specific. And that seems stupid, but it makes a lot of sense, because what happens is you have the church age, seven churches. And as soon as that last church is spoken to by Christ, the next word is metatauta. It means after these things. After what things? After the church things. When the church is complete, when the church is done. After those things, John says, I saw a door opened in heaven and a voice spoke with me and said, y'all come up here now. That's the Oklahoma version. And that is a type, and John becomes a type then of the church. We'll see why. And the church is taken into heaven. So you're going to hear a voice. It may call your name. I don't know. He may call us by name. I think he will. I think he'll say, Wanda. Yeah. You say, yeah, Wanda, you wait, come later. Oh, no. So you come later. No, we're not ready for you yet. So, no, but we're going to hear a voice. And we're going to hear a trumpet. And that voice is going to say, I think by name, is going to say, come up here. Come up. And being obedient, we will. And we're going to meet him in the air. It says we're going to gather. And those who have gone before us will come with him. And we're all going to join there. We're all going to go slip sliding around some clouds for a while. I don't know how long. But it's going to be fun. And then the door opens in heaven and we will be at the throne. And that's what Revelation 4, 5, and 6, that's beautiful stuff. It's amazing stuff. So that's the divine outline. We'll talk more about that next week. But this is what the book of Revelation is. It's very simple. The Lord is dealing with the things that are the church and then dealing with those things that come after the 7 years, the last week of Daniel, and then eternity. We'll find out what the final disposition is of Israel, what the final disposition of the church is, and the final disposition of the unbelieving nations. Great white throne. That's all book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we get into this book, Father, help us to understand. You are the teacher, Lord, and we want to learn from you. Help us, Father, not to be distracted, not to get off onto to trivial things, but, Lord, to say the things and to understand the things exactly as you want us to know. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.